Let's go to Isaiah chapter 48. We have a new chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 48. I'll read down through verse 13, which is the whole section. We will, in the will of the Lord, cover about 8 verses of this today and the rest next week. Isaiah chapter 48, beginning at verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that thou art obstinate, thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldst say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, will ye not declare it? I have showed thee new things from this time, even hidden things. Thou didst not know them. They are created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them not. Lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. Yea, thou heardest not. Yea, thou knewest not. Yea, from the time that thine ear wast not opened, for I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously, and wast called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for my own sake, will I do it. How should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for choosing out a people for yourself, a people from whom you will restrain your wrath and not cut them off. Not, Father, for anything that they have done, but for your own name's sake and to bring glory to your name. We thank you for this promise to Israel. We pray, Father, that you will guide us in understanding it. And Lord, how we pray for those who to this day are called by the name of Israel and swear by the name of the Lord, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. We pray that your Spirit would open their understanding and bring them to recognize the Lord Jesus as their Messiah and to rest in him alone. And we do thank you for this passage and for our time together to meditate on it in our Savior's name. Amen. I showed you this picture a number of times over the last several weeks. From chapter 45 through 48, we have three successive cycles of introducing the fall of Babylon, Cyrus as the deliverer, and then talking about God's blessing and his judgment. In each of these three panels, we see blessing and judgment. In this central panel, which is much larger than the two on the end, we see blessing and judgment twice. First of all, there is a reference to the Gentiles and to Israel, and then we come back to the Gentiles and Israel again. Now, in the Gentile case, the Gentiles were invited to come. That's on the left-hand side where it says Gentiles called. God actually calls the Gentiles to come. Yet when he returns to the Gentiles in chapter 47, which we just finished, Babylon doesn't come. Babylon is condemned, and we saw the judgment that God calls down on the nation Babylon. What can Israel expect? In the first section, that was where it says Israel called, God was quite clear. He described her as a transgressor. That was 46 verse 8. He called her stout-hearted. That was 46 verse 12. Even in this chapter, he's not very complimentary to her. In verse 1, he says that she makes mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. In verse 4, he says, "Thou art obstinate, thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass." Those are not complimentary words. And in verse 8, at the end of the verse, "I knew that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and wast called a transgressor from the womb." It doesn't appear that Israel is any better in her conduct than Babylon was. Yet, when you get to the center of this section, verses 9 through 11, God says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off." He didn't say that about Babylon. He said to Babylon, "You've sinned. I'm going to destroy you." He says to Israel, "You've sinned. I'm not going to cut you off." And why not? Not for anything that Israel has done, but for my name's sake, for my praise. This week, and Lord willing, in our next study, as we contemplate this chapter, 9 through 11 is the heart of it. God turns to Israel, and she's no better than Babylon. She's just as sinful as Babylon is, but right here you have it all very concisely. God's salvation, motivated by his pure, free grace, not by anything that Israel has done. Now, this section begins, like the following one, with a plural address to Israel. In verse 1, "Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel." But then very quickly it shifts into the singular. Starting in verse 3, he speaks to the people as a singular entity. Actually, the pronoun doesn't occur in verse 3, but look at verse 4. "Because I knew that thou art obstinate, thy neck is an iron sinew, thy brow brass, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee." And quite consistently, down through verse 13, he speaks to the nation as thee, with one small exception, which we're going to see as we go through here. And it has a very significant role to play. But here's basically how this unfolds. First, he commands the people in verses 1 and 2. "You falsely call on my name. Listen." In the second half, he will say, "Hear, you who are truly called." You see in verse 12? "Hearken unto me, Jacob and Israel, my called." They may not call on God's name truthfully, but God has called them, and that's truthful. Salvation comes, first of all, not because we have somehow discovered God and called on him, although his promise is true, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But it's because he has called them. He's drawn them to himself, and that's the only way that they can be justified. Then you're going to see a discussion about God's credentials. Now, throughout this section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, we've been talking about the arguments that God gives people to say, "I am God, there is none other." And there are two great arguments. One is, he created everything. Nobody else can create things. I remember some scorner mocking the book of Job and saying, "God says in Job, Job, you better believe me." Why? "Because I can make a hippopotamus. Can you?" And they were laughing as though this were a funny argument. I don't think it's a funny argument at all. I think somebody who can make a hippopotamus is pretty impressive. I can't make a hippopotamus. If you can make hippopotamus, I'm going to listen to what you have to say. And God, of course, makes a lot more than hippopotami. He makes the whole world. So this is his first credential, his creative power, and then his predictive power. Over and over, he said, "I can predict the future. Can you?" Let's have a contest. You bring out your gods. Let them predict the future. I'll make a prediction. We'll see who wins. In the industry, they call this a bake-off. Whose product will be more successful? And then at the very center, he announces this gracious promise of salvation, not because of what they've done, but because of who he is. You know, just to remind you that we've seen these credentials before. Remember our little picture of why God is greater than Marduk? It's because, first of all, he presents himself as the creator. Second, he presents himself as the predictor. And then third, he calls attention to his servant who will bear witness to him. And what the servant bears witness to are both of these things, his creative power and his predictive power. Well, let's begin then walking through verses 1 to 2 here. The nation is summoned, as I've said, using these plural verbs. And as I pointed out to you last time, one word stands out throughout this chapter. It's the verb to hear. Hear, O house of Jacob. Verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel. This chapter uses the word hear more times than any other chapter in Isaiah. When the Gentiles come, they are called to come. That was the invitation back in chapter 45. Back in 46, when he called the Israelites, he didn't say come. They didn't have to come. They were already there. He just said hear. And that theme continues in this chapter. They've got the truth. What advantage then hath the Jew? Much in every way. Why? Unto them were committed the oracles of God. They don't have to come. They've got the oracles of God. They've got them in their synagogues. They read them every Sabbath day to this day. All they have to do is here, dig the wax out of your ears, guys. Listen, you don't have to come. It's right there. Now, when he speaks of the nation in the plural, he's emphasizing the individual character of each believer. I think I've mentioned to you that consistently throughout Isaiah, whenever we find references to the nation viewed as the servant of the Lord, it's singular. So the nation as an entity functioning as a unity. When it's plural, the emphasis is on the individual members. So here I think the charge is, you as individuals, listen to what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it to the nation as a whole, but I want every single one of you to open up your ears and pay attention. He's going to characterize them in three ways here. First of all, he characterizes them genealogically. Hear this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel and are come forth out of the waters of Judah. Genealogically, they are descendants of the patriarchs. Jacob and Israel are the two names for the son of Abraham, who is the, I'm sorry, the son of Isaac, who is the parent of the 12 tribes. So Jacob, Israel, same person, represents all 12 tribes. Judah is just one of the tribes. And the reason he focuses in on Judah is that in this portion of the book, he is anticipating the Babylonian captivity, which will fell upon Judah. This is the particular affliction that is in view throughout this section. So genealogically, they come from good stock. They come from the patriarchs. Spiritually, they claim the Lord is their God. They swear by the name of the Lord. They make mention of the God of Israel. Well, there's perhaps more involved in that statement than we might think at first. When you swear in the name of a God, of course, our Savior has told us not to swear at all. This is not something that we practice. But in the Old Testament, people did swear oaths by a God. And the God by whom you swore an oath was the God that you were invoking to watch over you and make sure you did what you said. People from different religions would swear by different gods. And so Moses in Deuteronomy 6 says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people round about you." You swear by the Lord's name. Don't swear by the names of the other gods. And Joshua makes that explicit in chapter 23. Don't come among these nations, neither make name mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them. Neither serve them nor bow yourselves unto them. You can imagine some Israelite newly arrived in the land and the battle settled down and He's not going to wipe out the Canaanites. He thinks maybe he'll go trade for some land with somebody. And so he goes and wants to buy a plot of land from some Canaanite. And the Canaanite says, well, in our culture here, you have to swear an oath by Baal. That'll sign the contract. God says, no, don't do that. You swear by my name. Of course, you shouldn't be buying the land anyway. You should have killed the fellow. But that's a separate question. You're not to swear by the names of other gods. You swear by the name of the Lord. You make mention of the God of Israel. Spiritually, you claim the Lord as your God. But then he says, not in truth nor in righteousness. What's that mean? They walk around talking a good talk. They say that they belong to the Lord, but do they really serve the Lord? Not in truth nor in righteousness. What he describes here is at the heart of the violation of the third commandment. What's the third commandment say? No. Yeah. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, literally. Now, blaspheme is how we usually understand that commandment. You're not to use God's name in profane, vulgar, common speech. But the actual statement is you're not to take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't put my name on. Don't advertise yourself as my person and then fail to live according to my law. That's really what taking the name of the Lord is in vain is. That's exactly what the Israelites are doing here. See, they're taking God's name, they're swearing in his name, but they're not obeying him. So, genealogically, they come from the patriarch. Spiritually, they claim the Lord as their God. And psychologically, they think of themselves as the citizens of Zion. What's he say here? They call themselves, verse 2, of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. They claim to be trusting in God. This is their profession. It's superficial, but it's their profession. Now in verse 3, the tone shifts. For one thing, the speaker shifts. Probably we have Isaiah speaking in verses 1 and 2, but in verse 3, the Lord begins to speak. And I've sketched out for you how the Lord presents his claim to be the one who predicts the future. This is what we hope to cover today. It's a long piece of text, but right smack in the middle, down here at verse 6b, the pronouns shift from these to you. And then in 6c, back to thee. Do you see that in verse 6? Thou hast heard. See all this. That's singular. That much is singular. Then he says, will not ye declare it? That's plural. And then he says, I have showed thee new things. And that's singular again. Everything else in this section is all singular. This one little plural piece is stuck in the middle here. And I saw that and I said, no, what's going on here? This doesn't make sense. Why just drop this right in the middle here? Like this. Well, as I meditated on, I think it does serve an important structural role, and that is it separates the two portions of the prediction claim. Because there are two kinds of prediction that we've seen before in Isaiah. There are what Isaiah calls the former things, and then there are the new things. The former things are predictions that God gave in the past that have already been fulfilled. God promised Abraham a son. And God gave Abraham a son. And any Israelite with a copy of Genesis could look in Genesis and he could see the promise and he could see the fulfillment. He said, God is a God who fulfills his promises. That's the former things. And then he talks about the new things. New things are promises that God is making that have not been fulfilled yet. At the time Isaiah is written, Cyrus hasn't appeared yet. But Isaiah is promising Cyrus is going to come. So these two kinds of promises, the former things and the new things. The first panel deals with former things. The second panel deals with the new things. And this little plural that's stuck in the middle here is like a little paragraph mark that says, okay, pause here. Let me get your attention. We're going to shift from the former things to the new things. And in each of those cases, we're going to look at what God has done, his motives for doing it, and Israel's culpability in the face of this evidence for not believing it. Now, that little plural is doing something else there. It's got a rhetorical function as well as a structural one. God is laying out the evidence to the nation very clearly, very explicitly, and there's a tone of frustration in his voice. Because thou hast heard, see all this. You've witnessed all this stuff down through history. Yet you still don't believe. And so he turns, as it were, to the audience. You remember at the beginning of the book, he calls heaven and earth to witness against Israel? Elsewhere in the book, he convenes the nations to come and bear witness to his judgment. I think at this point, having given his argument to Israel, he turns to those in standing around and saying, am I missing something? Am I not being clear? Have I not explained this well enough? Would you please declare this to them? They don't seem to be getting the message. So this is a sarcastic jab at the nation for the stubbornness, the hardness of their heart, their unwillingness to hear what God has said. And then he goes back and talks about the new things. So let's look at the prediction, and let's look at the former things first of all. I have declared, verse 3, the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. Three verbs that all declare the work of God's mouth. I have declared the former things. They went out of my mouth. I showed them. The Hebrew verb means I caused them to be heard. Prediction is something that involves God's word. And the other credential of God, creation, also involves God's word. God is a God of language. He said, you know, go read your Tanakh, that of it which existed at this time. They would have certainly had the Torah by this time. Go read the promises that I made. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Not only did I predict them, and they came to pass, but I did them, and they came to pass. This is why God can predict, because he does what he predicts. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. That's in the middle of verse 3. First of all, he says, I declared them, they went out of my mouth, I showed them, that was the prediction. Then the fulfillment, the second half of the verse, I did them and they came to pass. I caused them to happen. Now, why did he do this? Why did he write a Bible that includes prophecies and then records the fulfillment of those prophecies? What motivates him? Verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate. I knew I had to produce some really, really good evidence because you're so stubborn. This is a general statement, and it's amplified with two metaphors. Thy neck is an iron sinew. Thy neck is an iron sinew. What's it mean to have iron sinews in your neck? Well, stiff neck. So if you want to lead like a horse or a cow or a pig, do you turn the whole animal to make them turn a corner? What do you turn? Their head, right? You can put a ring in the nose of the pig. You just pull his head around, the pig will go that way. Put a bridle in the mouth of a horse and make the horse turn. What do? You just pull the head. The horse follows. You take an Israelite and you go to pull his head, and what happens? Nothing. It's iron. It doesn't move. It's welded in place. You can't turn. The head won't turn. And thy brow is brass. You often display emotion on your brow. You know, if someone is paying attention to a rebuke, you're rebuking them, they may wrinkle up their brow, or beads may break out in perspiration. A brow of brass is completely unresponsive to correction. It doesn't show any feeling at all. Jeremiah picks this up later. He says, you had a whore's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. In chapter 3, verse 3. So the nation is unresponsive to God's direction. She shows no response to any of these exhortations. Because of that, verse 4, he says. Verse 5, I have even from the beginning declared it to thee. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Because of your stubbornness, I took care to write my promises down before they happened, so that you would not have any excuse afterward to think, God was not involved. I took care to record the promise and the fulfillment because you're so stubborn. I wanted to give you irrefutable evidence of who I am. Lest thou should say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image and my molten image hath commanded them. I want you to see that I'm the one who did it, not somebody else. You may claim that your idol did some wonderful thing, But your idol didn't predict it in advance. I predicted it. I did it. Now, I sent you a question this week, and I suggested that Isaiah may have, or the Lord here, may actually have one Old Testament incident in mind where he had predicted something in advance, and it came to pass, but the people ascribed it not to him but to an idol. Anybody give some thought to that? Rick's head is nodding. Rick?
Golden calf.
Golden calf. Exactly. Follow with me with a sequence of events around the Exodus from Egypt.
What was the question?
The question is, where in Israel's history did God make a promise and then fulfill it, and after the fact, the nation said, oh, that was our idol that did this. It's exactly the kind of error that Isaiah is pointing to. And in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. There's the whole thing. I'm gonna send them into captivity, they're gonna be afflicted, but then I'm gonna bring them out, and not just am I gonna bring them out, I'm gonna bring them out rich. There's the prophecy. That prophecy sat there for the life of Abraham and the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob. And after Jacob went down to Egypt, that prophecy was sitting there for 400 years. And who would have thought that this oppressed nation, against whom the Egyptians were practicing genocide, killing off all the baby boys, the hatred grew so severe against them. How could this nation ever leave, much less leave with great substance? But Exodus 12 says the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses. They borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And I have to point out to you that the Hebrew word doesn't mean borrow. Some people are offended by this and they say, why did they borrow it? They didn't intend to return it. That was dishonest, wasn't it? Oh. The Hebrew word simply means ask. They asked of the Egyptians, who had just had all their firstborn sons slain by the angel of the Lord. And every Israelite went to his Egyptian neighbors and said, I'd like some gold, please. I'd like some silver. I'd like some precious jewels. And the Egyptians said, here, take it. Whatever you want, please. Just leave. Get out of here. They laid them down with wealth. That's what Moses used to build the tabernacle. That's where all that stuff came from. It was the wealth of Egypt that God gave them. They borrowed or asked of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Exodus 12 is the record of the fulfillment of the promise God made to Abraham. And there it all is, right there in their scriptures. So Moses goes up in the mountain, the people get bored. Aaron made the golden calf at their request. In Exodus 32:4, he received the earrings, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and they said, the people said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Well, that was chapter 32 of Exodus. Well, they can say that, but had that calf predicted the Exodus? Much less the captivity and the wealth? Absolutely not. The people are without excuse in that idolatry because they had the proof right in their own records, right in the scrolls that they carried with them. They had the evidence that God had made a promise and fulfilled it, and that's the argument that God is using here. Verse 6, thou hast heard, seen all this. There are many instances of these fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament, these former things. Israel has no excuse. She has witnessed over and over God's ability to predict the future. And still, how is she described? Obstinate. Thy neck is an iron sinew. Thy brow is brass. Now, what better argument could you have? And she still won't believe. She doesn't serve the Lord in truth or in righteousness. And the Lord, in mock frustration, at this point, I think, turns to the watching audience and says, will not ye declare it? Can you explain this to them? I don't seem to be getting through. And, of course, it's sarcasm. Nothing could be clearer than the argument that he has given for the Lord's predictive power.
So he's turning to a Gentile audience?
We don't know exactly who the audience is. In chapter 1, he calls heaven and earth to witness. So he may be simply proclaiming to the universe. In chapters 40, 41, 42, he assembles the nations together in a contest. He may be calling on them, as Paul does in Romans chapter 2, when he says, even the Gentiles, by nature, do the things contained in the law. They're better off than you are. He may be shaming Israel. Well, he is shaming Israel. He's shaming them by calling on non-Israelites to attest to the validity of the evidence that he has provided in the former things. These are the things that have already happened in the past. Yeah, in verse 6, notice that he goes from thou hast heard, see all this. That's the indictment on Israel. You've seen all this evidence. Then he goes to a you, will not ye declare it? And then he goes back to thou, I will show thee new things. And that shift from singular to plural and back to singular again, you got to explain that. What's that doing there? Why does he go into the plural? I think it's because he sort of steps back, takes a break in the argument, and appeals to the audience. Does this make sense to you? Can you explain it to my children? Because they aren't following what I'm saying to them. Incidentally, and I don't think I have to emphasize it to those in this room, what I just said to you would be utterly unintelligible if you weren't reading a King James Bible. The variation between singular and plural in the second person pronouns is frequently a very important structural index. And it's one of the main reasons that I prefer the King James. There are three. I mean, one is it's closest to majority text. The second is its literalness. And the third is those pronouns, that second person pronoun. That it is very, very important in many, many exegetical arguments. So those are the former things, the appeal to predictions that were made previously and have already come true. Now he's going to turn in the second half of verse 6. I have showed thee new things from this time. So here are the new things. These are recent predictions that have not been fulfilled. He calls them in verse 6 hidden things. Their realization is still shut up. It hasn't blossomed forth. He says, thou didst not know them. This is not a criticism. This is a statement of fact. There's no way you could have thought these up on your own. You didn't originate these things. I announced them. You had no inkling they would come to pass. They are created now, not from the beginning. These things have not been around for you to discover using your own wisdom. Even before the day when thou heardest them not. The Hebrew is a little bit obscure there, but I think the sense is even before today you did not hear of them. When I announce to you that Cyrus is going to come and deliver you in 150 years from Babylon, nobody among you can raise his hand and say, oh, tell us something new. I already knew that. There's nobody that knew this because God hadn't revealed that before. He had revealed that he would send them into captivity and bring them back out of captivity in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. The captivity is foretold. But the prediction about the deliverance by the hand of Cyrus from Babylon is a completely new thing. And why has he made this new prediction? Lest thou shouldst say, behold, I knew them. I don't want you to be able to say, I knew that stuff all along. That's nothing surprising. I have made a striking and very precise prophecy so that you have no way of saying, I knew that in advance. There's no other explanation for the fulfillment of this prophecy than that I am God. And I'll say it again. I've said it many times. Those who don't want to bow before the God of the Bible regularly take the second half of Isaiah and say that must have been written in the 6th century when Cyrus was already on the horizon, because we cannot possibly accept that we could have these prophecies coming out in advance like this. But if that were the case, this book would make no sense. Why would Israel preserve a book that bases its argument on the fact that God foretold it in advance and then later it unfolded? It's inconceivable to me that a people with half a brain would retain this as a holy book. And whatever you may say about Israel, they've got a lot more than half a brain. God has greatly gifted his people in their native intelligence. No, this is the central argument of the second half of Isaiah. God predicts the future before it happens. You can't guess it. You didn't know it. you can't say, I knew it in advance. And now he returns to the indictment of Israel. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not. From that time, or formerly, thine ear was not opened. In the first half, where he talks about the former things, Israel is culpable because she has heard God's prophecies. She has seen the fulfillment and still does not believe. Here she is culpable because she admittedly is unable to say ahead of time what's going to happen. You haven't heard this stuff, except from me. No one else told you Cyrus was coming. That renders you without excuse. You must accept the authority of what I say. And why is God dealing so hard with her, putting her so much on the point? Well, I knew, verse 8, that thou wouldst deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. God has to prove his deity because of the people's rebelliousness. They would not simply accept his word, so he must give them the proof that he's given them on this half of the argument is the evidence of prediction. So that's what we have for today. I'll just remind you where we're going to be going. So we've covered this first half, God's credentials in prediction. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 9 through 11, where he says, you know, it's clearly not because of any righteousness on your part. It's for my own sake that I am going to spare you. And we'll study God's salvation in grace in verses 9 and 10. Then we'll turn to the second credential, which is his power as the creator of all things. And that's what we'll see in verses 12 and 13 as we close out this section. But for right now, the thing that I'd like you to carry in your mind is how wicked we are apart from the Lord. We don't come to God with any merit of our own. He has proven himself as the true God and given every evidence of our wickedness and our sinfulness. As we were speaking with the Brother Sachs and some of the others before the meeting, the missing truth in today's gospel is repentance. The passages like this ought to remind us how important it is to confront people with their sin. Because if people don't know they're sinners, they're never going to recognize that they need a Savior. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being so patient in presenting the evidences of your sovereign rule to your rebellious children. Lord, we who enjoy the gift of your Spirit, who have the privilege of having your Spirit dwell within us and not simply being with us, we pray that you will help us to trust in you. Lord, enable us to recognize what Israel neglected. That you are the one who calls things from the beginning, who has in the past many times brought to pass what you promised. And therefore, Father, you will bring to pass what you have promised now. And we pray that as we rest in you and draw comfort from your sovereign control over the world, you would strengthen us, Lord, to confront others. So that when you turn to the audience and say, won't you declare it? That we would stand up, Father, and say, yes, we will declare it. We will echo what your word says and call to the attention of those who otherwise would pass it by. Thank you for giving us this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing a song that emphasizes how empty we are when we come to the Lord. Come, you sinners, poor and wretched. It's in the blue binder. In the second section, under the letter C, come ye sinners, poor and wretched. When you have it, if you're able, please stand and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.